This evening, I want to conclude our discussion of the opening introduction to the series on Calvinism Reformed Theology. Before I get into that tonight, I think it's important that maybe I should have gone over a few more details in my introduction this morning that I want to share with you tonight. There are two periods of history that are of importance to us when we talk about in religion. One is called the Reformation period, and the other is called the Restoration period. The Reformation period was brought about by, in the early 16th century, in the 1500s, that there was a growing discontent with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church not only was a very strong religious power, they were also tied to secular power. And so for many years, if you go back and read history, you read about the Crusades, you read about the difficulty that the Roman Catholic Church had in trying to stamp out the Bible being translated into English by charging men and women with heresy, in trying to get the Bible in the common language so men and women could read it. And so there were a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing that were atrocious to many people in that time, people like Martin Luther, people like Calvin and others, who took it upon themselves that they were going to have a reformation. They were going to reform Catholicism. But what they did in trying to solve one problem, they created another. One of the greatest problems that the Reformers saw was the immorality that ran rampant within the Roman Catholic Church. They saw a great disconnect in that they were very immoral in their behavior. And they thought that was a real sign that they were not the kind of people that we should be following. And so that was the basis, and some of the things that I talked about this morning, some of the practices that they had. And so that led Luther to do the 95 Theses and nail it to the church of the door of the Catholic Church, and his disagreement with them, and that led to the Reformers. Now the Reformers made this great mistake. What the Reformers did was they took out all the things they thought was wrong with Catholicism, and they got rid of that. But they kept the shell of Catholicism and just built on that. Well, the problem was, it wasn't just the thing they opposed that was wrong with Roman Catholicism. Everything was wrong with Roman Catholicism. They should have threw it all out. They should have not kept any of it, because none of it was in accordance with God's will. So what they did is they created another type of religion. This is where all denominations come from. All denominations have their heritage and their trace back to the Reform, the Reformation period. And this took place over the 1400s, the 1500s, and the 1600s. And during this time, we have the rise of denominations. All denominations have can trace their history back to that period of time. But that will lead us to the 1800s. And the 1800s is a period that is very important to us. And that is the period of Restoration. The Restoration period began in the early 1800s. Now, what's the difference between the Reformation period and the Restoration period? The Restoration period had a different premise. Men like Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, his father, Barton Stone, and others, John Radcliffe Smith, Pendleton, there were a lot of them that you can read in the Restoration period, and they believed that they needed to get back to the Bible, to get back to the original gospel and the original way of doing things. And so they threw out the shell. The shell that the Reformation people kept, the Restoration people went back to the Bible. And Thomas Campbell made the famous statement that you can read in a lot of books that says, where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. Where the Bible speaks, we will speak. Well, I got news from Mr. Campbell, that didn't originate with him, that originated with God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak to the oracles of God. And so God has always said that men should speak his oracles, and where God is silent, we must be silent. Now during the restoration period, there were two schools of thought. And those two schools of thought led to division in the restoration period. One school of thought was that where the Bible does not speak, we are at liberty to act. Therefore, the Bible really didn't say anything about instrumental music in the New Testament. And so since God didn't say anything about it to reject it, then we're at liberty to make our own decision. Now the other side of that coin was, where the Bible speaks, we'll speak, but where the Bible is silent, we respect the silence of God. And we can't act without a direct command from God, an approved example, or some necessary inference. We're not going to take it on ourselves to assume what God would do about a particular thing. Now, one of these, the other position, that where the Bible does not say you can't, then it's up to the person, or it's up to the decision of the people, and so they are alluding to that. That led to the liberal view of the Lord's church. And then you have the conservative view, and that was where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. But the difference between the Reformation and the Restoration is the Restoration people went back to the Bible. One of the things that they argued about in the very beginning was baptism. That was a very strong discussion that was had in the very beginning. One of the people in the Restoration period said, well, what are we going to do about infant baptism? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And so the people in the Restoration period said, well, if we can't find authority for baptism, infant baptism, then we won't practice it. If it's not revealed in the Bible, then we can't do it. And so they left off infant baptism. Now, that led to the great discussion on baptism. And that lasted for many years. That lasted maybe a whole century where they discussed baptism. And there were various views on that. But the difference in the Restoration and the Reformers is the Restoration people tried to find their answer in the Bible. Now, did they make all the right decisions? No. No, they didn't. Because they didn't go back all the way. They went back further than the Reformation people did, but they didn't figure it all out in the Restoration period. I don't know any of you that know anything about Alexander Campbell, but Alexander Campbell had a series of books called The Millennial Harbinger. I always thought when I was younger that's an odd term to call books The Millennial Harbinger, but then after doing some research about Campbell, he was a little bit mixed up about premillennialism. He didn't really have a good grasp on the last things. And so he wasn't completely right on that. And so they were still trying to figure that out. But the difference is that they went to the Bible. They tried to reason from the Bible. And so the Reformers tried to just change what they thought was wrong, and they created denominationalism. Now, as I said this morning, 90% of all mainstream religion believes some part or form of Calvinism. Now, one of the things that I mentioned today in where we ended is if Calvinism is right, then everything is unchangeably foreordained by God. That means that every action that was taken by man had been pre-planned by God. Now, I want you to think about the ramifications of that. Who you marry? That was already determined. You know, your husband really didn't have any say in that. Your wife didn't have any say in that. God already determined that before you were even born, who you would marry and whom you would spend your life with. Or if everything, Calvin believed that everything lied in the sovereignty of God. God determined all things. And therefore, if a man is lost, what the man is saying, then it is because God ordained it. Now, if that is true, if that is the truth, then God is the first cause of all evil. Then God created evil. You know, we had that debate many years ago. Where did the devil come from? Where did evil come from? And again, if God's sovereignty is that he had his hands in every aspect of human life, then you could charge God rightly that he is the cause of all evil. Well, brother, how that works? Because that's completely false. Where did evil come from? That's real easy. Evil came when man disobeyed God. When man disobeyed God, that created sin, that created evil. When man opposed God, the angels rejected God, and they did. Read Jude verse 6. Angels left their first habitation. Angels had choice. Now, they're created beings. They're higher than us, but they are angels who fell. And so they had choice. They had the opportunity to choose. And those who rejected and rebelled against God, they were cast into everlasting chains of darkness with no hope of reprieve. Now why? Why weren't the angels given an avenue of restoration? Why couldn't they redeem themselves and repent of rebelling against God? Well, ask yourself this question. If you are in the presence of God, and you are an angel, what could God do to bring you back? You were in God's presence. You were in the spiritual realm. What could God do in order to bring you back? What could he offer you that you didn't already have and that you gave up? And so that's why they don't have the course to repent like we do. We have the ability to repent of our sin because we can correct our behavior and we can still be saved in the end. And so there's a difference between angels and between the human being. Now, we know if you have any honest and open-mindedness in studying the Bible, that the God of Calvinism is not the God of the Bible. Now, the God of Calvinism says that God is partial. He is partial to the elect, those that he chose before time began to be saved. But the Bible says that God is impartial, that he is no respecter of persons, and we read that in Acts 10, verse 34. And so you have a difference in the God of Calvinism and the God of the Bible. The God of Calvinism is unjust. Because if God created certain people to be destroyed, then certain people are evil and they can't help it because God created them to be men and women of destruction. Now that would make God unjust. But the Bible takes the very opposite view of God. In the book of Psalms, the Bible says that God is just in all of his ways. He's not just if he's going to condemn some who could not have the ability to correct their behavior because they're evil, because God created them evil. And so that would make him unjust. The God of Calvinism is unfair. How can you say it's fair for certain men to be saved and certain people to be lost solely based on the sovereignty of God? Not based on what you think or what you do or what decisions you make or your free will, but God determines that. God determined who would be lost and who would be saved. And so it was all determined by God, and in essence, you didn't have a sin. Well, that would make God unfair. That's totally unfair. But God is fair. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Bible says that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we did in the body. Not what God preordained that we do, but what we did, what we chose to do, what we wanted to do. And we're going to give an account whether those things were good or whether those things were bad. You know what that verse tells me? I have a choice. I can choose to do good. I can choose to do evil. But it's not up to God. It's up to me. It's up to you. We have a choice. Even though God, the God of Calvinism, is unholy. There's nothing about a holy God that would condemn people for things that they don't have the ability to own control over. And God's purely holy. How many times do we read in the book of Psalms, and in the book of Proverbs, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God is a holy God? And so that's just the opposite of the God that we read about in the Bible. And the God of Calvinism is responsible. Listen, this is the biggest difference. It makes the God of Calvinism says that he is responsible for every person who's lost or saved, who ever lived on this earth. It was predetermined by God that Hitler would be the evil person that he was. It was predetermined by God that Saddam Hussein would do the evil things that he did. And all those things were predetermined by God without any input of man. And so it's solely on the basis of what God decided. That means God is responsible for the killing and the being lost of all men. But you know, the Bible says that God is responsible. God is responsible to give man a chance, to give man an opportunity to do good and to be unselfish. And so what I want you to see first and foremost is that the God of Calvinism is not the God of the Bible. Now why is that important? Because if you start with this premise, that everything is determined by God, that's a false premise. What happens to your conclusions when you begin on a false premise? When you begin on a false premise, that means all the things that following that are going to be wrong. Now, why is that important? Let me show you. This false view of God's sovereignty, all this is interdependent. Now, what do I mean these points are interdependent? What I mean is, they're all tied together. All of them rise or fall together. If one is wrong, they're all wrong. If one is right, they're all right. But each of them are based upon the one that's before. Let me give you an example. Now, the false view of God's sovereignty, that God is in control of all things, that men really don't have a choice, that men don't really have free will. That flies in the face of what we read about in the Bible. And so you begin with a false premise that God determines all things. That's false. Now, did God predetermine some things? Yes. Did God predetermine that his son would die on the cross in order to redeem all men before the world was ever created? Yes, God predetermined that. Did God predetermine that all men would be saved through the death of the Son? Did God predetermine that? Yes, he predetermined that. Did God predetermine how men would be able to receive grace and gain redemption and remission of sin and to be able to be saved and be part of his family? Did God predetermine what they would take to get that done? Yes. And you and I have no say in that. Those things were determined by God, and they are non-negotiable. God determined that before time began. But there was one thing he didn't determine. There was one thing that he solely left with us. And that is whether or not we will accept the opportunity to have his grace bestowed upon us. Now let me illustrate it. Noah. What kind of shape was the world in the days of Noah? You know what Genesis 6 says? Genesis 6 says that man's heart was evil continually. Did God make that? Did God make that way? Did God determine that all the hearts of man would be evil continually? No, God didn't make that determination. Man made that determination. You know how I know that? What about Noah? Noah wasn't inherently evil. You know what the Bible says about Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace? Oh, the Calvinists would say, well, God predetermined that Noah would. No, God didn't predetermine Noah would. Noah did by his own choice. Remember when God gave the instructions to Noah? To how to build the ark, how long, how wide, how tall, what to put it in, how many stories, what to build it out of, what to put in it, how to seal it. What did Noah do with all those instructions? You know what Genesis 6:22 says? Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Why did Noah do that? Because he chose to do it. What is the first step of Calvinism? And we'll talk about this next Sunday. Total depravity. That means that every man is inherently evil. Cannot do good even if he wanted to do good. And the only way he can do good is if God intervenes in some miraculous way to give them the ability to do what's right. When did God do that to Noah? When did God intervene in Noah's life to give him the ability to do right when the whole rest of the world was doing wrong? When did God do that? God didn't do that. And God didn't make the whole world be evil. They chose to be evil. They chose to forget God. They chose to do the wrong thing. And so total depravity falls down. Man's not inherently evil. Man does have the ability to do right. Man, let me give you another illustration. Are there men and women who make self-sacrifices for the benefit of others? We have people in our armed forces. We have people in our military that will give their life in order for a way of life that you and I live. And nobody makes them do it, they choose to do it. That's free will. God will never take free will away. Total depravity destroys free will. And so the total depravity is wrong because every man has a choice in the matter. That leads to the second one, unconditional election. That means that God only chose the elect. All the rest of the world was created to be destroyed. All of the rest of the people were created to be destroyed and to be in a devil's hell forever because God predetermined it. You know what? I don't want to serve a God like that, would you? Would you want to serve a God that predetermined that people who have done nothing good, have done nothing evil, would God would create them just for the fact that he could destroy them? Would you want to serve such a God? You see, but the Bible says that God doesn't do the electing. We do that. We determine whether we're called to be elect. We determine whether we'll be his children. We determine whether we want to be part of his family. God didn't do that. He determined how you do it, but he did not determine whether you do it. That is free moral agency. That flies in the face of unconditional election. And then you have the next step is limited atonement. Now listen, limited atonement says that God only died for the elect. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world. Who's the world? That's everybody. That's the human race. That's the whole parcel. That's not part of it. That's all of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For whoever should believe in him should not be perished, but should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did he give his life for? He gave it for the whole world. The whole world, not for just the elect. He died for every man. Remember what we read this morning? Hebrews 2:9 says, he tasted death for every man. That flies in the face of what Calvin says. Calvin said he only died for a select group of people. That is false. And then you have irresistible grace. What does it mean if something is irresistible? That means you can't say no. That means it's forced upon you. If it's irresistible, it can't be resisted. And so if you're going to be saved, and you don't want to be saved, but God made you want to be alive, too bad. You're going to have to serve him because God predetermined that. That's irresistible grace. That grace given whether you want it or not, whether you seek it or not, or whether or not you desire it or not. God's going to give it to you because you were chosen. Now, brother, what does that do for free will? Now, and what does that do? Why would God give you grace, and why would he not give me grace? That would make him again a respectful person. But the last is the worst. And that's the preservation of sinners. Calvin took the position, and this is the tenet that most mainstream denominations still practice and teach today, that once you enter a covenant relationship with God, you can never be lost no matter what your behavior is. You can become, now let me give you an illustration of what this means. A number of years ago, there was a debate between a man named Curtis Porter and a person that was a universalist. A universalist believed that all men are going to be saved. Eventually, God will save every human being that ever lived in the world. The whole human race will be saved. And so he was debating with Curtis Porter. And he was debating the fact that men could never be lost. No matter what their conduct was, they would never be lost once they were accepted by God. So Brother Porter asked this question. And once you listen to the question that Brother Porter asked, he asked his opponent, he said, "What if a Christian went out and committed adultery? After he committed adultery, he got drunk. And after he got drunk, he killed someone, and in the process of killing someone, someone killed him. Would that person still go to heaven?" He asked him on Monday night, Tuesday night, and both nights, the person he was debating would not answer. Well, about the third day, the people who were supporting the man that was debating Brother Porter, they got on and said, "Hey, look at that question. You know the answer to that question. You know God will save him and answer it." And so the fourth night, Brother Porter asked the question again, and here's the answer that the man gave. He said that, "I don't believe God would ever let one of his children live in such a condition or die in that condition." So you know what Brother Porter said the next time he got up? He said, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, you heard it here for the first time. How you can live forever. Go out and get drunk, stay drunk, commit adultery, commit murder, because God will never let you die in that condition." You know what all the people that supported that man did? They bowed their head and they were embarrassed. Because that's foolishness. That's foolishness. How could you claim, what would it do to heaven? What would it do to heaven if you try to live your life faithfully and this other person who is a reprobate but accepted Jesus in some magical moment in his life, he accepted Jesus, and when you look, he's right there beside you in heaven, and he didn't do anything but accept Jesus as his personal Savior. But he lived as a whoremonger the rest of his life, and he's going to be in heaven just like you. That's ridiculous. You know what that is? That's blasphemous. God is not. You know what that would put God in fellowship with? Sin. That would mean that the, what does the Bible say about the way of the transgressor? In Proverbs 13:15, you know what it says? The way of the transgressor is hard. You ever talk about that? You accept Jesus and then you're in no matter what you do afterwards. You ever talk about that? You see any hardness about that? I don't. You see, what I want you to see here, the circular reasoning of a false theology. When you begin on a false premise, it means that every point that is based upon that premise is false. And so all these are interlinked. And if one falls, they all fall. Can I prove that man is not tempted to pray? Can I take the Bible and can I prove that a man is not born inherently evil? Can I do that? Yes, I can do that. You can do that. Can I prove that God did not choose some to be saved and some to be lost? Can I take the Bible and can I prove that to be wrong? Yes, I can prove that to be wrong. Can I show that God didn't just die for the elect, but that he takes to death for every man? Can I show that Jesus died for the whole world? Yes, I can show that. That destroys him into the tomb. Can I show that the Holy Spirit does not act upon a man against his free will? Can I show that no, God has never made anyone obey him, or the devil can't make anyone obey him? Can I show that in the Bible? Yes, I can. And can I show that man is not saved just because he's in a covenant relationship with God? And you know what? You know how I prove that? You know how I prove that man's not saved once he's saved, he's always saved? You know who I use as an example? Israel. What kind of relationship did Israel have with God? They were his chosen people. They were his treasure. They were his name. God was their father. And yet God destroyed them. What happened? If man's always saved when he accepts God, how did Israel end up being destroyed? You see, it's circular and easy. One thing is tied to the other, and when you destroy one of the tenets, you destroy them all. But what we're going to do in this series is I'm going to show you how to destroy every one of the tenets. Because here's the conclusion. When one fall, they all fall. If I can prove one of the five tenets to be incorrect, then all of them will fall together. But you know what? I can prove more than one of them wrong. I can prove them all wrong. I can prove that every one of them is wrong because every one of them is linked together to the false premise that God's sovereignty determines everything that happens in this world. Everything that happens in this world is predetermined by God, and man does not have a say in what God determines. That is a false premise, and anything that's based upon that is false. Now, as we wrap up this introduction tonight, I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter number 20. I want to read some verses with you in closing tonight. We're going to begin in verse 5. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is not power and might, so no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt in it, and they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you will not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming out against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now in these passages, what is God trying to give his people to see? What lesson did God continually strive to give his people to accept that they never accepted? who needed who? Did God need them, or did they need God? They needed God. Did that nation ever learn to depend upon God? No. Did God predetermine that? Did God predetermine that Israel would never learn to depend upon Him? If God's all sovereign, then God determined that Israel would never be able to learn to depend upon God. But these passages and many others that I can look at says that they did it themselves. They chose to rebel against God. Go and read the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. You know what Nehemiah says? We have acted foolishly. Not God. God didn't determine that Israel acted foolishly. Israel determined that God would act foolishly. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The reason that it's important that you understand this is that every religion out there is based on some facet of this teaching. Of some facet. Anybody that you know that believes in faith only, grace only, no baptism, Holy Spirit, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, eternal security, if anybody that you know believes any of those doctrines, they got that theology from John Calvin. That's where it came from. That's where they found this theology. And so all of it is based upon the false premise that God is a determining factor in every aspect of our lives here. Brethren, if that be true, then we need to lock the doors of the church, because we don't need it, because God's already predetermined how this is all going to work out. You see, you don't really have a choice in your salvation. God's already determined whether you're going to be one of His or whether you're going to be lost in the day of judgment. So if it's already been predetermined, let me ask you this question in closing tonight. If God predetermined who would be lost and be saved, would you please explain to me the Great Commission? What did God say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why would He tell them that if some were already predetermined to be lost? Why didn't they just go and preach to the elect? You see, brethren, you know what the beauty of the Bible is? It's a puzzle. And when you try to put a piece in the puzzle that doesn't belong there, it doesn't fit. Calvinism does not fit, because it makes God someone that we can clearly show does not exist in the Bible. What I hope to do in this series of lessons is try to get you to see the foundation on which all religious error can be traced back to. All religious error can be traced back to a false premise that God is in control of more than God's word says that He is. Now, whenever you oppose this stuff, what they will tell you is that you are limiting God. No, I'm not limiting God. God limited Himself. God made each of us an accountable being. We are a man and woman of free will. We determine the things that we do and don't do in our lives. God made man a free moral agent. Think back to the first man and woman. Did God give them a choice? Did Adam and Eve have a choice? You can eat of every tree that's in the midst of the garden. But of the tree, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam and Eve have a choice? Yes. That was the first man and woman that we read about in history. They had a choice. When did God take man's choice away? When did God do that? From the beginning, man's always had choice. And as long as man lives on this earth, he will always have choice. That's why Calvinism is false. Because man does have choice. Just like tonight, you have a choice. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you can become one. I think everybody here tonight is a Christian. But if you're here and you're not living right, and you're going to correct your life, I'm not going to come out there and get you. God's not going to send a lightning bolt and prod you along, and the devil can't make you stay in sin. You have to determine that. It's your choice. It will always be your choice. Calvin takes the choice away from man and replaces it solely with God. That is a false premise, and that's why we will show that Calvinism is totally unbiblical because it's based on a false premise of the sovereignty and the rule of God. And we'll start next week with looking at the first step. And this is probably the step that the majority of the world rejects and does not really practice today. And that is total depravity. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. And so if you're here and you need to make some correction in your life, and we can help you in any way, we'd be busy to come forward. Let's together we stand as we sing.